what we are doing in this three-part series in the winter is discussing the three brachot of Shmona Esrei. So the first bracha is discussed today, and then in Rosh Hashem, February, we'll discuss the second bracha, the bracha of Gvurot, and the third bracha we'll discuss in March, the bracha of Kedusha Hashim. But if anyone's not here signed in, then you know, please take. Today we're discussing the first bracha of Shmona Esrei, the bracha of Avot. But first I want to take a step back and just talk about Shmona Esrei as a whole, because we are starting Shmona Esrei in this with this bracha. And something that makes Shmona Esrei unique from every other tefillah that we daven is that we are literally approaching the Shlina as we daven. And that is manifested halachically in that when we're in shul or in any place where other people are davening, we have to be careful before sitting down. If other people are davening Shmona Esrei, it's always very important to look behind us, because if the person right behind us is davening, we're not allowed to sit down. Why? So the halachic reason is because technically the Shechina is in front of that person, and we shouldn't be sitting down with our back to the Shechina. So there really is this halachic manifestation of this reality that we are encountering the Shechina. Something else that we do in the realm of movement before we start Shmona Esrei is that we take three steps back. And then we take three steps forward. Why? Again, in order to symbolize and get ourselves ready and in the mindset of we are approaching the Shechina. So we take three steps back in order to take the three steps forward towards Hashem. And when I started thinking about this, when I started preparing the shiur, and I started thinking about the fact that Shmona Esrei is really this time in which we are, you know, in the presence of the Shechina, I got a little overwhelmed. That's a really overwhelming thought, that when we dive into Shmona Esrei, we are talking to Hashem right here in front of us. And this really makes Shmona Esrei unique, because yes, all of Tefillah is encountering Hashem and is communicating with Hashem, but only in Shmona Esrei are we considered to have the Shechina right in front of us. There's this beautiful Gemara about Shema, I'll just mention it really quickly, in which the Gemara explains that Shema wasn't really said for the first time in Devarim by Moshe Rabbeinu, but really what Moshe was doing was repeating the words of Yaakov Avinu. Because when Yaakov Avinu was at the end of his life and he wanted to bless his children, really what he wanted to do was tell them the date of Mashiach. But the Shechina left him, because Hashem did not want us to know when Mashiach was going to come. But Yaakov got very nervous and said, why did the Shechina suddenly leave me? Maybe one of my children is off the derech. Maybe one of my children isn't deserving. Just like, you know, my father had a kid who went off the derech, right? His own brother Esau wasn't so stark, I guess, if you want to use that word. And his grandfather also had a child who wasn't from Yishmael, also was banished from the home. So he thought, okay, you know, I had 12. I thought all 12 were good, but maybe I was wrong. To which the Shvatim responded, Shema Yisrael. Listen, Yisrael was his name. We're not talking about the nation now. We're talking about Yisrael, Yaakov Avinu. Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. We believe in the same one God that you believe in. Don't worry. Right, well, we're all on the Terach. We all believe in the same thing. And Yaakov responded, says the Gemara, Baruch Shem Kivo Machatol Yolam Ed. In other words, Baruch Hashem. Right, thank God. And the Rav, Rav Soloveitchik of Bayou, explains that the idea of this Midrash is that we, when we say Shema, it's almost as if we are conversing with Yaakov Avinu. It's almost as if we are saying, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. We today, thousands of years later, believe in the same God that you did way back then. And in this way, says the Rav, during Shema, we're really communicating with the Avot. We're really almost like transcending the gap of time between us and Yaakov Avinu, and it's as if we're having an intimate conversation with him. And then we go from Shema, in which we're kind of communicating with our Avot, to Shmona Esrei, in which we're literally communicating with God. But how do we approach the Shechina? How do we act? How do we just talk when the Shechina is literally in front of us? You know, that we're going from something that was tefillah, but maybe conversing with Avot, to literally conversing with God. How do we approach that? I think that the answer actually lies in the first bracha. When Chazal were composing Shmona Esrei, I believe that they had, when they composed the first bracha, they had this dilemma, so to speak, in mind. How can we, as flawed human beings, approach the divine? And so let's turn first to source number one, just to get through the Hebrew and just translate it a little bit so we know what we're talking about. We begin Shmona Esrei as follows. Source number one, Baruch, we're not going to do like, we're really only going to focus on this first page. The other stuff is for your own convenience. I'll do it outside. I don't think we're going to have time to do it inside. So don't get overwhelmed by the other pages. Okay, Baruch Atah Hashem, blessed are you, God, Elokeinu, who is our God, Velokei Avotenu, and the God of our fathers. Elokei Avraham, the God of Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, the God of Yitzchak, Velokei Yaakov, and the God of Yaakov. Hakel Hagadol, the God who is great, Hagibor, who is strong, the Hanora, who is awesome, who is awe-inspiring, who is fearsome, Kel Elyon, the supreme God. Some say that that's talking about the fact that he has more power than any other God, you know, idolatrous God, and others say that he is beyond our understanding, our comprehension. Gomel Chasadim Tovim, he who gives good acts of loving kindness, Vikoneh Kol, and he who acquires everything. Some people ask, how can he acquire it? He's not buying it, he created it. But the idea is that when you create something, you have acquired it for yourself. You own it. So really, it's talking about the fact that Hashem created the world. V'zocher chastei avot, and he remembers the kind acts of our forefathers. U'mevi goel livnei v'nehem, and he brings the Redeemer to the children of his children. L'man shimo, for the sake of his name, be'ahava, with love. Melech, he is a king. Ozer, he is a helper. Umoshia, and he is a savior. Umagen, and he is a shield. Baruch atah Hashem, blessed are you Hashem, Magen Avraham, who is the shield of Avraham. So to begin, before we even get to try to answer our first question, I want to try to ask some more questions. Are there any questions that you have when reading this bracha? Does anything strike you as being a little odd, out of place? I don't know. Anything that you have questions on? Yes?
The shield part, I always had a hard time relating to or understanding. In one sense, I can understand it as a protection.
But yes.
I think there's more than what I've been able to grasp on my own.
Interesting. Okay, good. So what does it mean that Hashem is our shield? Mm-hmm. And the shield of Abraham at that? Very good question. Good. Anything else? I'll give you a minute to think. They teach you in your teaching. Sorry?
Does it say Marlotano, but then it's saying them again?
Okay, very good. Right, it seems really repetitive. Like we said, the God of our forefathers, don't we know who they are? Why do we then have to repeat, oh yeah, that's the God of Abraham and Yitzhak and Yaakov? Didn't we know that? Good. Why are we repeating from Avotenu to Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov?
Why is it the shield only of Abraham then?
Good. Very good. Why do we start with all three and then end with only one? Mm-hmm. Very good. Great. Anything else? They tell you when you're becoming an educator, don't be afraid of that moment of silence. Let the kids think. So I'm going to let the adults think. No pressure. But is there anything else? Any repetition that seems a little odd? Any? Okay, I'll start asking some questions, and if anyone has extras, you can answer, add. So going along with this idea of, we said Avotenu, why are we repeating Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov? Even further, in Hebrew and in English, we could say in a very grammatically correct sentence, the God of Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. Right? Elokei Avraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov would make sense. So then why are we saying Elokei Avraham, Velokei Yitzhak, Velokei Yaakov? Right, why do we have to say the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, and the God of Yaakov? We could have just said the God of all three. Why are we repeating Elokei all three times? Another question that I think is important are, you know, this is Berachot Avot. We're told that the title of this bracha is all about the Avot. And yet in the middle, we're not talking about the Avot much. We're talking about Hashem and all these praises. Now, yes, this is part of the bracha of Shavach, right? This is one of the brachot of Shavach. The first three brachot, right? That's why this shir is called Praying Our Praises. It is one of the brachot of Shavach, so it makes sense that we should be praising God. But what does that have to do with the Avot? What do these particular praises have to do with the fact that he's the God of the Avot and the shield of Avraham and all that stuff having to do with the Avot? What does that have to do with his being superior and strong and great? What's the connection between the two kind of different parts of the bracha? And let me just make sure that we've asked. Okay. One of the most important ones that we are going to... Hold on. Okay. Yeah. One of the most important ones that we're going to actually focus on first is how we usually start a bracha. Baruch atah Hashem, Elokeinu, Melech HaOlam. Right? The way that we always start brachot is with malchut, Shem Malchut. In fact, the Shulchan Aruch says that in order for a bracha to be a bracha, it has to have Shem Malchut. We have to say Baruch atah Hashem, Elokeinu, Melech HaOlam in order for it to have a Shem bracha. But here, we completely change it up. We don't refer to God as the King of the worlds. We refer to God as Elokeinu, Velokei Avoteinu, as our God and the God of our fathers. why are we switching it up? Why aren't we saying Elokeinu Melech HaOlam? Why are we talking about him as the God of our fathers? Right? Yes, of course, this is Brachot Avot, but why are we not having a real bracha then? It's a little odd that we're starting that way. And so what I would like to do is actually start with that, in that we begin this bracha describing Hashem as the God of our fathers. Perhaps because instead of referring to Hashem as Melech HaOlam, which almost gives him this, or us really, this sense that Hashem is all powerful and that he's kind of distant, right? We don't live in England, but if we were British, how many of us would have met the Queen, right? The King, the Queen are great people. They're wonderful and they're people that we, you know, who are role models to us, hopefully, but they're away in their palace. Even if we live in the capital city, we don't really see them much. The connotation of king has a connotation of distant and transcendent and someone who is kind of unreachable. However, in the first bracha of Shemona Esrei, I believe the Chazal did this on purpose, that they didn't want us to get the sense of God as a distant monarch, but rather as a God with whom we can have and develop a personal relationship. And the first people who developed a personal relationship with God were the Avot. Adam was kind of created with Hashem speaking to him. He was created by God, Hashem spoke to him. It was kind of there, right? Even Noah didn't find God on his own. Hashem just started speaking to him when he wanted to save the world. Abraham was the first one to seek God out, to look for him, to discover him, and then to establish and develop a relationship with him. And so in that way, by describing Hashem in the beginning of Shemona Esrei as Elokeinu ve'Elokei Avotinu, perhaps this can ease us into approaching the Shekhinah a little bit. Because it's no longer, you know, he's no longer this distant king. How am I supposed to approach this, you know, wealthy, powerful monarch who I've never seen before? That's not how we're supposed to think of him in the beginning of Shemona Esrei. Yes, that is an aspect of God. We call him Avinu Malkeinu, right? There is obviously this aspect of Malkeinu. But in the beginning of Shemona Esrei, Chazal wanted us to focus on the first part of that phrase, on the Avinu part, on the fact that Hashem is our father in that way that our Avot were able to establish a relationship with him. And that's the idea of Tefillah in general. If we actually look in source number 2, the Gemara talks about why do we daven 3 times a day? Why do we daven Shacharis, Mincha, and Maariv? And the Gemara really has a machloket here. Itamar, source number 2, Itamar Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Chanina Amar. So it has been stated that Rabbi Yossi, in the name of Rabbi Chanina, said, Tfilot Avot Tiknum, that we daven Shacharis, Mincha, and Maariv, because the Avot were metaking these tefillot. The Avot were the ones who instituted these tefillot. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi Amar, Tfilot Keneget Tmidin Tiknum. Nope. We daven Shacharis, Mincha, and Maariv, because that's when we offer the Karbanot in the Beit HaMikdash, because there was a Karban that was offered in the morning, and then a Karban that was offered Bein Harbaim in the afternoon, and then the leftovers were kind of burned at night, and that's where Maariv comes in. In the end, this machloket is determined that it's we've instituted tefillah as being parallel to both of them, that it's really keneged avot tiknum and keneged karbanot tiknum. We don't have to choose one over the other, it's kind of both. And from this Gemara, we can understand that the avot were the first ones to approach God in tefillah. They were the first ones to use davening as a vehicle through which to establish a relationship with Hashem. And that is certainly what I believe, what Chazal wanted us to have in mind as we begin to approach Hashem ourselves in tefillah. But if we look at the specific details and we'll look forward in the Gemara, we'll see that I don't think that Chazal was only talking about the Avot as a whole, you know, preparing us and being the first to establish the relationship with God. I think that what Chazal also wanted us to realize is that each of the Avot, with their different personalities and their different preferences and their different likes and their dislikes and their predilections and their preferences, they each established a unique relationship with God, a personal relationship with God that worked for them. And I think that we see that as the Gemara continues, in that Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov each established a different tefillah. And so we continue the third line of the Gemara. Tanya kivate Rabbi Yossi Rabbi Chanina. So it's been taught in accordance with Rabbi Yossi Rabbi Chanina. That's the opinion that the tefillah was instituted by the Avot. Avraham tikin tefillat shacharit. That Avraham instituted the morning prayer. Shenamar vayashkim Avraham baboker elamakom asharamad sham. We're told that Avraham woke up early in the morning to the place in which he stood. And the Gemara explains, Ve'inamida ela tzvila, when it talks about Avraham standing very early in the morning, that standing is really referring to davening. Shenamar, and they bring a proof from Tehillim, Vayamod Pinchas Vayapalel, because Pinchas stood while he davened. So when we're talking about Avraham standing early in the morning, we're talking about his davening early in the morning, and that is the source for davening Shacharis early in the morning. Yitzchak tikein tefillah mincha. Yitzchak, on the other hand, instituted the tefillah of mincha. Shenamar vayetze Yitzchak lasuach basadeh lifnot erev. Because we're told right before Rivka comes to meet him that Yitzchak was going out to the field in right before evening time, right, which is the last time that you can daven mincha. And the Gemara claims the insicha el tefillah lasuach, according to Pshat, is questionable. But here the Gemara is explaining that it comes from the lashon of sicha, which is conversation, right? Du siach is a conversation between two people. And here, this is talking about a conversation between him and Hashem through tefillah. And they bring another proof, Shene'emar, tefillah la'ani ki ya'atof v'lifnei Hashem yishpoch sicha. That before, that tefillah is when a poor person pours his conversation, pours his words out before Hashem. Okay. Yaakov tzikein tefillat arvit. Yaakov was the one who instituted mariv. Shene'emar v'yifkav amakom v'yelen sham. He reached the place and he lay down there. Obviously, at night he's going to sleep. V'in pigia el tefillah. And we know that when it says that he reached the place, reaching is another way of referring to tefillah. Shene'emar. They bring a proof from Yirmiyahu. V'ata al tepalel ba'ad ha'amazeh. When Hashem is telling Yirmiyahu not to daven for the nation, he says it in three different ways. Or in many different ways, altipalel, v'altisa ba'adam rina utzvila v'altifgabi. Don't daven, don't carry on their behalf rina utzvila, two different words of davening, and altifgabi, and don't approach me, don't reach me. Again, another word of tefillah. And here we see that it's not just that our avot as a whole establish relationships with God, personal relationships, and that we should follow in their footsteps. But I believe that Chazal were going in even deeper and saying that Avraham established his own relationship with God, Yitzchak established his own, and Yaakov established his own. Now we're going to take a few moments away from the source sheet just because I wasn't going to photocopy all the Sefer Bereishit for you. But I'd like to take a step back and look at Abraham's life and see what was his relationship with God. Look at Yitzchak's life, see what was his relationship with God and Yaakov's life, and then hopefully we can come back to understanding with a better understanding of the bracha of Avot. So let's first start with Avraham Avinu. We're told in the Gemara that Avraham davened in the morning. Avraham instituted Tefillat Shacharit because he got up early in the morning to reach out to God. And indeed, Avraham was the dawn of monotheism. Right? If you think about what Chazal is saying, Chazal is not just talking about how Avraham davened in the morning. They're really understanding who Avraham was. Avraham was like the morning sun. If you think about the sun from from dawn until the mid-afternoon, until afternoon, the sun is constantly rising and getting brighter and brighter and brighter and stronger and stronger and stronger. And that was Avraham Avinu. Avraham Avinu kept on, as soon as he reached out, let's start from the beginning, actually. Right? Avraham was looking for something. He saw that the sun was really strong, and he started worshiping the sun, but then the sun went down, right? This is what we learned in kindergarten. And then, right, I don't know, you would tell me. And then, you remember better than I do. And then the moon came out, so he said, okay, maybe it's the moon, but then the moon went down, and he said, wait, there has to be something better. There has to be something greater, something deeper. And finally, after lots and lots of seeking, he finally discovered God. And Avraham Avinu, in this way, like we said, was the dawn of monotheism parallel to the morning sun. But like I said before, also, the idea that the morning sun gets stronger and stronger and stronger, because Avraham was not content with just, you know, having discovered God and kind of living his life, seeking him out and communicating with him and maybe, you know, with his wife and together with his kids. Avraham's goal was really to spread the light of Hashem's name to the entire world. We're even told that when Avraham made Aliyah, so to speak, with Sarai, when he goes to Canaan, it says that he took along with him kol ha-nefesh asher asu b'charan. The way that it's interpreted by Rashi, all the lives, all the people that they were makariv when they were in Haran. Avraham was not content to keep his discovery to himself. He was the kind of person who would go up to the mountaintops, shout out upon the rooftops, like, I discovered God, come believe in him too. And Avraham really made it his life's calling to bring everyone else to the same discovery that he had made. He was not content to keep it to himself. He felt the need to share it with others. In fact, Avraham is probably, of all the Avot, the greatest extrovert. He's constantly talking to other people. So we saw that he was makariv lots of people in Haran. He probably has the longest conversations with Hashem recorded amongst all three of the Avot. Maybe, you know, he's not parallel to Moshe, but amongst the Avot, he probably, think about how long he's argued with God about stone. I mean, he was arguing with Hashem a lot. He had very long conversations with Hashem. He was constantly engaging with kings of different lands. He was engaging with the king, Paro, the king of Mitzrayim, during the famine, and Abimelech, Melech Grar, during the second famine, with the war of the four kings and the five kings, and he was talking to Malki Tzedek about his belief in God. Abraham was very much a people person, and he used his strengths in order to share and spread his belief in God. And I believe that in this way, he was just like the morning sun, which is getting brighter and brighter and brighter, because he took it upon himself to spread the light, so to speak, of God to more and more and more people. If I had to describe Abraham with a word, I would say Abraham is a man of innovation. He innovated, he sought out the truth, he discovered God, he's really the first one to discover him on his own, and he spread that to everyone else. He innovated Judaism, so to speak, before we even had a Jewish nation. He was the innovator of everything that we believe in. He was a trailblazer. He was the dynamic enthusiast who was able to just bring everyone else onto the same page as he was. What I think is really interesting, if we turn to source number 3, Chazal, it's totally fine, Lisa. Chazal, it describe in source number 3 in the Psikta Rabati in the Medrash, they kind of describe to us how each of the Avot encountered or understood their own relationship with God. And I think it's really interesting because they actually talk about it in reference to what they called the Beit HaMikdash. Now that's very anachronistic because during Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov's time, the Beit HaMikdash did not exist. So what is this Medrash trying to tell us? That Avraham called the Beit HaMikdash this specific thing. I believe that what they mean is that the Beit HaMikdash, when it existed, was the fulcrum of Bnei Yisrael's relationship with God. Anything and everything having to do with Hashem had to occur in the Beit HaMikdash and was not allowed to occur anywhere else. You were not allowed to give a karban in your backyard on a bama. That was actually a problem with many of the kings in Sefer Melachim, that they didn't destroy the bama when they were supposed to. But as we're told in Devarim, I just taught this yesterday, Perakei Vet, Hamakom Asher Yivchar Hashem was to be the center of everything. Unlike the Ovdei Avodah Zarah, who worshipped their gods wherever they wanted, we had to follow rules. We had to do it in a central location to unify the nation, to proclaim the name of God for many different reasons. The Beit HaMikdash was the central focus of our relationship with God. So I believe in this Medrash, when they're telling us how the Avot view the Beit HaMikdash, what Chazal is trying to teach us is really how they viewed their relationship with God. What's very interesting, I think all of them are very interesting, how do they describe Avraham? So if you go to the second line, Avraham, of source number 3, Kara LeBeit HaMikdash Har. Avraham called the Beit HaMikdash a mountain. Shene'amar Bahar Hashem Yira'eh, because at the end of Akedat Yitzchak, Har Moriah, where Akedat Yitzchak took place, according to Chazal, was described as the mountain of God, where we would ultimately see him, because that's what the Shalosh Regalim are all about. And I think that makes a lot of sense, because if you think about a mountain is the highest, I mean, all the mountains on earth are the highest places that you can get to on earth. You can't get higher than a mountain and still be on earth. So if you think about it, a mountain is the highest we can get to God, or the closest, I should say, we can get to God on this earth. And that is who Avraham was. Avraham was the first to discover God. He was the first to reach out to God. And he kind of lived his life on that mountaintop, as we said, calling from the rooftops, trying to be makariv everyone around him, trying to bring everyone else to believe in the same God that he discovered. And so it makes a lot of sense that he viewed his relationship with God as a mountain, because he was at that top, reaching out to God for the first time and then spreading it out to everyone around him. What I think is really interesting also is that if you look at the shape of a mountain, that mirrors the trajectory of the sun during the day. Right? The sun rises, goes really, really high at noontime, and then sets, at least from the human perspective. Obviously, the sun stays put and we move, but from the human perspective, it looks like the sun goes like this. And so I think that it's very interesting that the way Avraham views his relationship with God is kind of like the same shape as the tefillah that he instituted being shacharit, because his tefillah was the manifestation of his relationship with God. That's how he approached God. So that's how we will understand Avraham Avinu for now, or for this year, for the purposes of this year. Yitzhak Avinu, Yitzhak we're told very, very, very little about. Avraham we have tons of parshiot about. Yaakov we have even more. Yitzhak we're really, really told very, very little. When I was teaching a class on Achim in Bereshit way back when, when Tani was born, so I guess like 7, 8 years ago, I was like doing Yitzhak and Yishmael as one of the brother pairs, and it was really hard to find stuff on Yitzhak. I mean, there is not much written on him. And he always intrigued me. I still remember when I had my Midrashat Lindenbaum interview when I was a senior in high school. One of the classic questions that Tova Ryan asked at the time was, if you had to meet any character in Tanakh, who would it be? And this is one of the questions that you knew about in advance and you were able to prepare for. So I remember thinking about who would I ask, you know, who would I want to meet? And I ended up choosing two. I ended up choosing Shlomo HaMelech, but I also ended up choosing Yitzhak. And I said to her at the time, because we know so little about him, I want to know more about him. And I feel like the only way I can know about him is to meet him and ask him about his life, because we're told very little. Anyway, what we are told from the Gemara, let's start from the Gemara for a moment. Yitzhak, remember, davened in, he instituted the tefillah of Mincha. The tefillah that we're told right before, the tefillah of the mid-afternoon, when the sun is waning, right? If the morning sun gets brighter and brighter, the afternoon sun, as we discussed, the end of the trajectory, gets dimmer and dimmer. Yitzhak was not that bright light, you know, trying to spread the light of Hashem's name to everyone in the world. That was Avraham's focus. Avraham focused outward. Yitzhak took everything Avraham taught him, but focused it inward. He was not the people person. He was not the extrovert that his father was. He was the introvert. Maybe that was from Sarai. I don't know. But he was the introvert. He was the one who really focused himself. He wasn't about shining the light to everyone else. He was content with the dimmer experience of God, so to speak, something that was more on the quiet side. That was his personality. He was mellower, like the fading sun, like the afternoon's fading sun. Now, back to the Tanakh to try to figure out how this relates to Yitzhak's life. In the beginning of Yitzhak's life, everything's done to him. He's extremely passive. We're told that he was born, which is extremely exciting for Avram and Sarah, but I mean, he's not really doing anything there. His birth was celebrated, again, because this was a really big deal, but he doesn't do anything. He was almost sacrificed. Again, he doesn't really do much, right? The focus there is really more on Avram Avinu. We are told, Vayelchu Shneim Yachdav, that he walked with his father together, and Chazal say that he knew what was going on, and yet he still went. That's kind of like the only active verb that we're told about Yitzhak for his entire childhood. He's even found, he doesn't even find his own wife. Right, Eliezer is sent to find a wife for him. So Yitzhak, in the beginning of his life, is extremely passive, not really doing much. So we can't really learn from him so much because he's not doing anything. Then in the second half of his lifetime, as depicted in Tanakh, he does become a more active adult. But what's interesting, if you look at every single thing that he does, which is not that much, it mirrors Avram Avinu. Everything that Yitzhak did, Avram did first. So let's look at the four. Let's look at the four actions done by Yitzhak, and we'll see that Avraham had done it already. He struggles with his wife's barrenness. Avraham struggled with the same thing. He goes to Gerar and claims that his wife is really his sister. Avraham did the same thing. He digs wells afterwards, after the whole Gerar episode. Avraham did the same thing. And finally, he took steps to secure his successor. Avraham did the same thing. They wanted to make sure that someone would continue the mantle of belief in God. But what's fascinating is that every time Yitzhak did something, even though it was a repeat of what Avraham had done, and it was the same exact thing, he always took it a step further. How so? He struggled with his wife's barrenness. Avraham took another wife. He kind of said, okay, Sarah, I gave up on you, and he took another wife. Now, granted, that was Sarah's own idea, so this wasn't anything, it wasn't symbolic of anything in their relationship, but Avraham's step, or first step, was to take another wife. Yitzhak, he wasn't allowed to take any other wife. What did he do? He dove into God. He turned to Hashem. So Yitzhak struggles, experiences the same struggle as Avraham, but instead of taking another wife, he turns to Hashem and asks for help. Second, he goes down to Gerar. Now, when Avram went down to Gerar, he had a conversation with the king, with Avimelech. He tells Avimelech, this is my sister, and then everything happens. Yitzhak doesn't have a conversation with the king, little known detail. He has a conversation with the entire nation, we're told, with all the people of Gerar that are all asking about Rivka, and he lies and tells them all that she's his sister. So already he's taking it a step further, not only keeping it within the royal family, but bringing it to the entire country, bringing the lie really to the entire countryside. We're also told, by the way, that he farms afterwards and is extremely successful and becomes wealthy out of it. Avram became wealthy out of his encounter with Paro because Paro gave him everything. Yitzhak becomes wealthy after his encounter with the people of Gerar because he worked for it. Again, taking it a little step further. He digs wells afterwards, but he redigs the ones that Avraham had dug that were closed up, but he then digs three more. A clear sign that he's going a step further. And finally, in order to secure his successor, Avraham, to secure, again, at Sarah's advice, he banished Ishmael out of the house to make sure that Yitzhak was going to be the successor, that he was going to grow up a kosher, kadosh life. Yitzhak did not banish anyone. He blessed. He gave a bracha. He even, according to some, tried to give Esav the bracha, not the bracha of his main successor, but a bracha so that he could help out Yaakov, so that he could use his inborn strengths to become a part of the Jewish people also and use his strengths towards that. And then Yaakov stole it and things kind of got messed up. But the idea is that Yitzhak never banished Esav. He tried to bless him, right, in order to continue the Mesorah with both of them, so to speak, according to some opinions, not according to everyone. But I think that it's clear, in either way, Yitzhak did everything, or he did not do everything Avraham did, because he wasn't nearly as active, but everything Yitzhak did was a repeat of Avraham, and yet he took everything a step further. And I think that's because if Avraham was a man of innovation, Yitzhak was a man of continuation. Yitzhak, I believe, represents the Mesorah. The idea of taking what the person before us, right, what our forefathers have given us, and continuing it on and passing it on to the next generation. And that is why he's content not shouting, you know, the light of Hashem, shouting about Hashem's name to everyone else. He is really content with, you know, focusing inward on his own family because he wants to make sure that he passes on the Mesorah. And if we think about the people that we are exposed to who pass on the Mesorah, our parents, our grandparents, our teachers, our rebbeim, the idea of a Mesorah is not static. They don't just repeat exactly verbatim what they heard from their rebbeim and their parents and grandparents and tell it to their kids. The idea of Mesorah is dynamic. The idea of Mesorah is that we take everything that we've learned, we apply it to today, we build upon it, we broaden it, and then we pass it down to the next generation. That is why our Mesorah is so rich, and why our Mesorah is still something that is intellectually engaging and exciting and something that keeps people, you know, up at night on Shavuos learning and learning during the day and trying to get to a shir every so often to continue learning it, because there's always something more. There's always something that the bearers of our Mesorah can add to that which the people before them had done. And that is exactly what Yitzhak did in his life. He took everything that Yaakov Avinu gave him. He repeated what Avraham did in his life, but he moved it further, because he was a man of continuation. But that doesn't mean just mere imitation. That means taking what you've learned and building upon it, broadening it in order to pass it on to the next generation. And so I find it very fascinating that the way that Chazal interpret Yitzhak's relationship with Hashem is as follows. You turn back to source number 3, line number 3, the Yitzhak in the middle of the line, the Yitzhak karaoto, Yitzhak called the Beit HaMikdash sadeh, a field. Shene'emar ra'a re'e re'ach b'ni k're'ach ha'sadeh. See, the smell of my son is like the smell of the field. Why they chose this pasuk is like a whole shir in and of itself, and I'm not really sure why they did. This is when Yaakov dressed in Esau's clothing, and he was going to bless him, and he's trying to figure out which son this is. According to Chazal, Yitzhak's relationship with God is characterized by the field. Flat. Right? Not the high mountaintop from which Avram called out the name of God to everyone else, but flat. And continuous, right? A field sprawls out for acres, right? Flat but continuous. Something, again, like we said, Yitzhak is the man of continuation. And yet, even though it's flat, a field has tremendous growth potential. A field is what, especially in those days, enabled a person and his family to survive. Without a field, without being able to work the land, you couldn't live, right? If you happened to have surplus, that was great. But what you really needed your field for was in order to survive, which is why Adam became an Oved Adama. Cain was the Oved Adama. They didn't really have a choice. Once they got kicked out of Gan Eden and had to work for their food, they had to work. The field has tremendous growth potential because it enables the family to live. And that, again, is what our Mesorah is, right? Our Mesorah is what enables us to thrive. It's what enables us to live. Without our Mesorah, us as Jews are not going to survive at all as a nation. Moving on to Yaakov Avinu. Yaakov Avinu, as we're told in source number 2, davened to Hashem in the evening, in the darkness, when he was about to go to sleep. And I believe that that mirrors Yaakov's life, because Yaakov's life was full of darkness, unfortunately. He was the Av who engaged, or who was given, really, I think, the most challenging life, who had the most obstacles. He was he was kicked out of his house, or he was kicked out of his home. He was exiled twice, first from his family's home, then from Eretz Yisrael when they had to go down to Mitzrayim. He was tricked out of his wife. Then he lost his beloved wife. He lost his son, or thought he did. Yaakov went through a lot. And even though in most of those cases he was never alone, he was always surrounded by people, whether that was Laban's family or eventually his own family, he felt very lonely. It was very, very hard for him, and I'm sure that we can all think about times when we or a loved one has gone through something really difficult, and even though we may be surrounded by people, we feel very alone. It's very, very hard. And I believe that's why it's specifically Yaakov Avinu who is mitakein tefillah at night. He specifically reached out to God in the hard times. However, I believe that it was these challenges that enabled Yaakov Avinu to transform his family into the nation of Am Yisrael. He was the only Av who was, as we mentioned before, every single one of his children was a believer in God, right? The Gemara explains, Hitatosh Leima, his bed was complete. He was the only Av who really had his entire family to be the beginning of our nation. And in that way, I believe that as if Avraham represents innovation and Yitzhak represents continuation, I believe Yaakov represents transformation, his ability to transform his family into the nation that was necessary. And I believe that that was because almost he was forced to face so many challenges and leave his home. There's an idea that was put forth by Rabbi Francis Nataf. He said that Yaakov lived a life of hyper-exile. He wasn't just exiled. He lived a life of hyper-exile. He was hardly ever at home. The question is why? Why does Yaakov Avinu need to be gone, right, and not at home for so much of his life? And I think that the idea really lies at the heart of transforming the family into the nation. Because if he was at home, right? If you think about it, well, we're in familiar surroundings. We kind of do what's expected of us. We do what our parents want us to do. We do what has always been assumed we would do. I still remember when I went to Israel for the year, thinking like, wow, I'm meeting friends who didn't know me at 6 and who didn't know me at 12 and who don't just assume that I'm going to be a certain way or I'm going to react a certain way because that's how I always used to. Like, I'm a different person now. I had matured a little bit, I hope, right? I had gotten rid of some of the annoying things I used to do when I was a kid, and it was nice and refreshing to meet people who knew me for who I was then as an adult. And I think that there's something to be said about Yaakov Avinu being faced with all these challenges, being away from the familiar. He was forced to think outside the box, to really think about things. Wait, I know this is always expected of me, but does that really make sense? Is this really what I'm supposed to do? When we're forced out of the familiar, we're forced to really think about the things that we do, and we don't just do things because everyone else around us is doing them. If we're going to continue it, it's because it makes sense. And I believe that Yaakov, in that way, was able to build upon the foundation that he had been given by his father and grandfather. But he was able to do it not just because they did it, but because it was truth, because it made sense. And that was something he was only able to gain clarity about because he was away from them, because he was in a foreign environment where he had to really think about things from an objective perspective, and not just do things because everyone else did. What I found fascinating, again, is the way that Chazal interpreted their Yaakov's relationship with Hashem. If you turn to the third to last line in source number 3, the Yaakov karauto palatin. Yaakov called the Beit HaMikdash a palace. Shenamar manu ra hamakom hazeh, ein zeh ki im Beit Elokim. How amazing, well, when he sleeps, this is at the same time when he davens Hashem, but when he sleeps on his way to from Eretz Yisrael, leaving Esav, and he sleeps in Haran, on his way to Haran, and he sleeps on Har Moriah, say Chazal, he says, wow, and he has that dream with the ladder and the angels going up and down, and he says, wow, how amazing and awe-inspiring is this place. This must be the house of God. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu atah korei oto bayit. Hashem said to him, you call my Beit HaMikdash a house. How appropriate that Yaakov Avinu views his relationship with God as a house, because he was the one to establish the nation. He was the one to form Beit Yisrael, right, to transform his family into a nation. And we know that in order to build a house, as I'm learning very intimately right now, you need a very, very, very strong foundation, which is why we stripped our basement to make sure we had cracks. We found them, so it was worth it. But you need a very, very strong foundation. And then what you need to do, obviously, to create the house is rise above it, is to build the walls, to build the roof. And that's exactly what Yaakov Avinu did. He took the foundation that was given to him by Abraham and Yitzhak, but he built upon it. He transformed the foundation into a home, right? He transformed his family into a nation. And so I believe that it's very appropriate that Yaakov Avinu viewed his relationship with God as a house, because that's essentially how he how he really created Am Yisrael. And now I believe, armed with this understanding of our avot, as individuals and all the differences between them and their individual personalities and their individual ways of looking at their relationship with God, I believe that now we can start answering all of our questions that we asked in the beginning of, you know, about the bracha. This is very much based on sources number 4 and 5. We're not going to read them inside in the interest of time because I want to send you guys home, but just so that you know, it's there, The Art of Jewish Prayer and Rav Aryeh Kaplan in Jewish Meditation. And I believe that the Art of Jewish Prayer explains that the reason why we don't, right, Elisa asked this question, why do we say Avotenu and then repeat their names, right? Don't we know who they are? And the Art of Jewish Prayer explains that the reason why we don't just stop at Avotenu and the reason why we do repeat all of their names is to really remind ourselves that each of the Avot had an individual and personal relationship with God. We're not approaching Hashem just as the God of all the Avot. Yes, the idea and the concept that we can have a personal relationship with Him is something that we learn from all of them. But we have to bring it further. The idea that each and every one of them had an individual relationship with God, and that we can learn from their own relationships how we can establish our relationship. Because that is exactly what we are supposed to do when we first approach the Shechina in Shmona Esrei. And I think that this same idea answers our other question. Why do we have Elokei Avraham, and then again Elokei Yitzchak, and then again Elokei Yaakov? Why can't we just say Elokei Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov? Because in essence, each of them had their own relationship with God. It was almost as if Hashem was the God of Abraham, and He was also the God of Yitzchak, but in a different way. And He was also the God of Yaakov, but in a different way. And when we look at that, we can think to ourselves, are we the Abrahams of the world? Are we the trailblazers? Are we the ones who are going to stand on those rooftops and calling out to everyone about our beliefs and about, you know, who we are? Or are we the Yitzchaks of the world? Or do we prefer to lead from behind? We prefer the quieter approach? Or are we kind of a synthesis of the two, like Yaakov Avinu, and, you know, creating the nation based on that? Are we the Kiruv types? Are we the types to you know, really focus in on our families or on ourselves? Are we the extroverts or the introverts, right? There are so many different aspects of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov's individual relationships with Hashem that when we say Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov, we should really be trying to think about all those things and trying to create or find our place within them, within the path that they establish, and even making it our own as well, which we'll get to, which I think actually we can get to now. One of the questions we did not ask was, why do we say Elokeinu before we say Elokei Avotenu? If anything, chronologically, He was the God of our forefathers before He was our God. Why are we talking about His being our God before His being our forefathers' gods? And the Art of Jewish Prayer explains, because even though it is so important to learn all this from the Avot, ultimately, our purpose is to use everything we learn in order to create our own relationship with God. Yes, Elokei Avotenu, and Elokei Avraham, and Elokei Yitzchak, and Elokei Yaakov, but the ultimate purpose, and that which we begin Shmona Esrei, is Elokeinu. That Hashem is our God, and that the ultimate goal of learning from the Avot is in order to create our own relationship with God. In fact, the Rav Soloveitchik asks the question, you know, how can we approach the divine? How can we, as flawed, finite human beings, approach the infinite? It's almost audacious, he says. It's almost chutzpahdik. Like, how can we assume that we can approach Hashem in tefillah, that He has any interest in listening to us? And here, the Rav explains that it's because of Berachot Avot. It's because we stand on broad shoulders. We can only establish our own relationship with God if we're going to learn from the way that the Avot did it. And that's how we approach God. Yes, Elokeinu is the climax, and we can only reach that, we can only aspire to that, because we learn from our Avot. The Rav Aryeh Kaplan actually explains it in a beautiful way. He says that, you know, it's one thing to learn about God from the people who come before us and to be taught about Him and to hear about Him, but it's a totally different thing to experience Him personally. And he gives a metaphor of love. Love would remain an abstract concept to anyone who has never experienced it. Right? We can understand, we can hear about it, we can learn about it, but we really don't understand what it means to be in love with someone until we really experience it. And he says the same goes with Hashem. We can learn about God, and we can learn how Avraham related to Him, and how Yitzchak related to Him, and how Yaakov related to Him, but all that kind of remains an abstract concept until we can bring it to Elokeinu, until we can make our own personal relationship with Him and experience Him in a personal way. And now, very quickly, to answer our last question, why do we have all of these praises of God? Like, what does that have to do with the Avot? So I believe there are a few ways of looking at it. On the one hand, we can look at it that all these different praises of God tell us very many different aspects of Hashem. And we each relate to Hashem and to different aspects of Him. Some of us relate to the Be'ahava, to the loving aspect of Hashem and how He's close to us. But others relate to HaKel HaGadol HaGibor V'Hanorah, the fearsome aspects of God. And in this prayer, in this bracha really, we're relating to God and we're explaining so many different aspects of God. It almost enables each of us to find our own personal relationship with God. Which aspect of God are we going to relate to ourselves? But there's another connection to the Avod as well, and that's the connection based on what the Rav said before, that we're standing on broad shoulders. Because we didn't just, or Chazal didn't just make up these praises. They quote from Moshe, who says, HaKel HaGadol HaGibor V'Hanorah in Devarim, and also from Malki Tzedek, Melech Shalim, with whom Avraham conversed in Bereshit, who describes Hashem as Konei Shemayim V'Aretz, we paraphrase and say Konei Akol, and also Kel Elyon. And so the idea that we're praising Hashem by quoting all these great people who came before us is also repeating, right, coming off the same theme of standing on broad shoulders, that we can only approach our relationship with God in the way that we do because we know that other people have done it before us. And then finally, how we conclude the bracha. This is like my favorite thing that I ever learned. We're not going to get to it, but the last two pages, Rav Aryeh Kaplan explains the Melach to Ozer to Moshiach Umagin. He said that this is really a trajectory that we're describing Hashem. First, we describe Hashem as Melach, as that distant king, but wait, I thought that had nothing to do with this bracha. We're trying to talk about Hashem as a personal God. And Rav Aryeh Kaplan says that that's exactly what it is. We are going with these four phrases, we are going from the most distant to the most personal. Very many commentaries, by the way, explain that because we have the word Melech in the bracha, that's what makes it a kosher bracha. Remember we talked about in the first place why we have Elokeinu v'Elokei Avotenu and not Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, but then it's not a kosher bracha. So they point, well, we describe Hashem as Melech, so it's kosher. So if you think about it, Melech is very distant, as we discussed before, right? He's in the faraway palace or even the close palace, but we don't really see him. And Ozer is a friend who's going to be there for me when I call them, right? When I need help, when I'm looking for help, I can call my friend and I know that she or he will be there. When I need him, that's an Ozer. So that's a little closer than a king. A king is very distant, and Ozer is someone who will be there for us. A Moshiach, if you think about a lifeguard, for example, a Moshiach is there before we even have the ability to call. When we're in the crisis, the Moshiach is there to rescue us. So Hashem goes from, he's a distant king, but he's also that friend who will help us when we call out to him. But he's also that lifeguard who will be there the second he sees we're in crisis. But how do we end? He's a Magen. The Magen isn't even that lifeguard who's on that, you know, who jumps off the diving board in order to save us. He's on our bodies. He's as close as possible. The shield is the only thing that protects, you know, that is there between us and the arrows coming at us in war. And that's the closest that anyone or anything can get to saving us, to protecting us. So Rav Aryeh Kaplan explains is that when we say those words, we are basically describing how Hashem goes from distant to closer to close to closest. And we end, he says, with Magen Avraham, because even though, yes, all of our Avot taught us about the relationship that we have to have with God, Avraham was the first one. Avraham was the innovator. And so he deserves the credit, so to speak, because he was the first one. But also, I think it's important to recognize the fact that he was the trailblazer, and that's and without him, we wouldn't even have discovered Hashem. And so he is given this the end of the bracha for himself. Magen Avraham is taken from a pasuk in Bereshit where Hashem says, "Anochi Magen Lach." Hashem promises Avraham that He will protect him, and so that's where we're coming at that from. Now, just to return to our original question. How are we supposed to approach the Shechina when we're davening Shemona Esrei? How is it? I don't know. That's so overwhelming. I believe that Chazal specifically composed the first bracha in order to put us at ease, in order to show us, yes, you're approaching the Shechina, but the idea is that you're approaching with your own personal relationship. That He's Elokeinu v'Elokei Avotenu. We're talking about the Avinu side of Hashem right now, not the Malkinu side. We're going to engage ourselves with Hashem. We're going to approach Hashem, and we're going to be able to, because we recognize that it's dependent on ourselves. That it's about what we make of it and how we approach God. And that's something that we can do. We can think about our relationship with God and approach Him in that way. And hopefully, armed with our understanding of the Avot and our understanding of their personal relationships with Hashem, we can then say Elokeinu with a lot of confidence that we have the ability to relate to God in our own personal ways. Thank you so much for coming.